I would encourage you this morning to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we continue with our examination of Paul's letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. Being that we took a week off last week for Easter, and given that most of us forget from time to time where we're at, it seems appropriate to pause again and to consider the context of where we are at. This is also helpful, of course, for those of you entering into this text for the first time with us this morning. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul is using various human relationships that are common to believers to illustrate what he means by the concept of mutual submission. Would you find back in chapter 5 and verse 21, when he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He considers this an important part of what it means to be a part of the church. This mutual submission is a part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you go back just a few verses from 5:21, you go back to 5:18. He says that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, which is the result of using the time that we have as believers wisely in this world. Go back to 5:15. Paul says we're not to be caught up in the debauchery that he starts listing in chapter 5, verse 1, but rather we are to use this time wisely. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit has a number of elements associated with it. We're to sing to one another, and we're to sing in our hearts, and we're to be grateful to the Lord, and we are to submit to one another. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's explaining the entirety of the imperative section of this book, starting in chapter 4, where we are to walk in love with one another. What does it really mean as a church to walk with one another in love? How do we as a body of very disparate believers walk together in a sense of love? And Paul says one of the aspects of that is to be filled with the Spirit, which means that we have a mutual submission to one another. Instead of being filled with the sin of this world, we are to be filled with the Spirit, mutually submitting ourselves one to another in our various roles, as we do, now here's where the example comes in, as we do in a number of various kinds of relationships that we have outside of the church. Paul uses marriage, for example, to talk about this idea of mutual submission. As wives submit to their husbands and husbands submit to their wives, we see this sense of mutual submission. We saw it in the relationship between parents and children. Children submitting to their parents, but parents submitting to the needs of their children to be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So now, in chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Paul will turn to another relationship that is common in the church and common outside the church, of course, to continue this example. He's going to use what I'm going to call an economic relationship now to establish this picture of mutual submission. The goal of all of this, keep this in mind now, the goal of all of this is for Paul to speak to the church and say, let me show you through these various examples what it means for us as believers to be mutually submitted to one another as we walk in love. If we really understand the decree of God and the work of God to bring us out of this world of sin and death, our own natural spiritual deadness, into the church, if we really understand that, then our question that is begged over us is, how do we walk in love with one another? And one of the key elements of this is a mutual submission in the various roles that we hold, no matter what they might be, that we are working in that role towards the good of the body as a whole. All right, this is the picture that Paul has laid out for us up to this point. And now we come to this next relationship, which I call an economic relationship. But we start this passage with a word, which is extremely difficult. And it's the word in the Greek, doulos. Doulos. You see it there at the beginning of verse 5. In some translations, it's translated bond servants, as it is in the ESV. Some translate it as servants. Others will translate it as slave. The word doulos literally means slave. Someone serving under the will or mastery of another. Someone serving under the will of another person. It's a common word in the New Testament. It's used 126 times in the New Testament. It's not a foreign word. It's easy to find, and it's easy to figure out what the semantic domain of the word is, meaning it's easy to figure out all the various ways the word is used. All right, so it's not a foreign word. It's a word that has a strong descriptive value. Okay, it's a word that describes something, and it's not far from our minds what that description is. When we use the word slave, of course, we get a picture of what this word means. Paul even uses this word to describe himself in a few places. He introduces himself in the book of Romans, in the book of Philippians, in the book of Titus as a slave. And so even Paul will use this word to describe himself. So Paul's not afraid of this word. It's used all over the place, so it is a word that we should be familiar with. However, because this word, slave, has such negative connotations in American culture, some translations, dare I say the ESV, mask this word by using other terms, or what I would call lesser terms, like servant or bondservant. And they will do so, as they will argue in their prefaces, on context. In fact, the very beginning of the ESV and the preface of the ESV, they have a whole section on how they dealt with this particular word because of its connotations in American society. Because when we use the word slave nowadays, it brings immediately to mind something that is quite negative. And so they attempt to mollify that sense by using different kinds of words like bondservant or servant. The alternative terms that they use then are designed to be more servant-like or a servant-like position, even as one that is bonded. Now, I would agree that the ESV does use the term slave when the translators feel that the term applies. They themselves will admit that there are a number of places where you can look up this word and it will be translated slave. And they will use that term in places where the context clearly applies. But they lessen the term in certain places, again, because of its connection with 18th and 19th century chattel slavery. And that leaves, unfortunately, that leaves the impression upon us that some forms of slavery, quote-unquote, can be considered less than others. In other words, they want to stratify the various levels of slavery and say, well, in some cases, Paul's definitely talking about a slave. But in other cases, he's talking more about a servant in a more bonded sense of the term. And the problem with that is that it has a tendency, and we have this tendency from within our culture even, to take the term and want to tamp it down. We don't want to talk about slaves and slavery, especially in our hypersensitive culture when it comes to things like race. I mean, we don't want to go there, right? I mean, we stay away from those conversations because of the danger that exists. And so what we'll do is we'll move away from certain of these terms. We'll lessen them. In my opinion, now this is just my opinion, but in my opinion, to lessen the term slave in the Christian lexicon, to change some of these words from slave to servant, is, in my opinion, to diminish the value of the gospel itself. Now, that's strong language when I say that. When I say these words should be translated as Paul understood them and as the Greek word implies, when we lessen that, when we remove this because we're afraid of our culture, the danger is that we will diminish the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. will actually change what we are believing when it comes to the gospel. I would argue that this word is essential to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you how I mean that. First, it is to diminish, when we diminish this word, when we take this word out of our lexicon and stop using it, it is to diminish the relationship that human beings have with sin. At the very opening of the gospel itself, at the very core, at the very heart, at the beginning of the gospel, is the truth that human beings without Christ are enslaved to sin. Now, that's, again, very unpopular teaching in our day, isn't it? I mean, we have men all over the place who are doing their very best, dancing on the heads of pins, trying not to say that because it's not politically correct anymore. Now we simply preach that human beings are just sinful up to a point. You know, you're kind of a sinner, or you're simply missing the mark, or you're failing to reach your potential. The same feeling that Robert Schuller had. Well, I don't preach on sin anymore because it's just too negative. Just too negative. Well, yeah, it is. Isn't that the point, though? The gospel of Jesus Christ says that sin holds an absolute sway over fallen humanity. We are enslaved to sin. We can do nothing but sin. We want to because we're enslaved to it as a race. Jesus himself said it in John 8:34 so very well. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is the words of Christ himself. Because of the curse, because of Adam's choice and God's curse upon the race, human beings are enslaved by sin. They're owned by its power. They must obey their nature as fallen and rebellious. And they will continue to do so if they do not come to the saving power of the cross. They will be enslaved to their sin for all eternity. There'll never come a point when a man outside of Jesus Christ will stop sinning. Never. There won't be people in hell who are lamenting the fact that they hate their sin and they wish they hadn't been such sinners. No, they will continue to sin against their God for all of eternity. They will stand and shake their fists against the heavens and say, I will not obey this God. I will not do his law. I will do what I want to do. Their rebellion will exist forever because they are enslaved to it. When you diminish the term slave, when you take it out of the lexicon, you diminish the essence of what we are without Christ. But secondly, before I get there, let me say this. The message of the gospel then is only truly freeing if it understands this enslavement. There's no genuine freedom if there's no enslavement to begin with. We are free because we were slaves. We are set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by his work upon the cross, where he broke the bonds of that slavery over us. It's only when we truly are willing to admit, I was a slave to sin, that we will really, truly understand the freedom that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. But secondly, removing or diminishing the term slave, taking it out of our lexicon because it's politically incorrect, is to diminish the relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ. It is to diminish the continuing relationship that we have with this Christ, which is, I think, the even larger mistake that the church makes today. Today, the preacher stands and he says, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. Just pray this little prayer and you'll be saved. And that's over against the absolute commitment that faith in Christ commands and demands of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just say, well, it's kind of a half-hearted commitment. Just ask Jesus into your heart and go about your business. No. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we become the slaves of this Christ when we take up his cross. Jesus didn't mince words when he said, as in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, you want to come after me? You want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to call yourself a Christian? Here's the deal. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here's what he says. You want to be my disciple? You must declare and utter allegiance to me. Nothing less is acceptable. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands an utter allegiance, not 50%, not 80%, but 100% of our lives, our goals, our purposes, all of what we are, all of what we think, all of what we do, all of what we say, everything about us belongs to him. Because if there's anything you're holding back, then you're not truly his disciple. There's something that you're withholding, say, no, this is mine. I'm keeping this. I got control over this little thing. You have not given yourself an utter allegiance to this Christ. In faith, the believer is owned by Christ and now lives under an absolute allegiance to him, obeying his command and doing his will in all things. Now you may think, well, that doesn't sound very good. The difference, of course, is that this master is infinitely loving. This master is infinitely pure and infinitely perfect. And we don't serve a human master that changes his mind at will, but we change a divine, we follow a divine master who loves us with an infinite love beyond our comprehension. And when we give ourselves fully and utterly to him, he makes our lives beautiful to him. The message of the gospel is only truly saving if it understands this enslavement. We were enslaved to sin, but now we are enslaved to Christ. We were under the power of sin, but we have been set free. We are now under the power of Christ, and we have been saved. You see, my friends, this word is important. It's key to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no, we're not going to shy away from it, and neither does Paul. Paul will speak of slaves. Now, before we get to the point that it's being made here, I want you to notice something here. Slavery was a very common reality in the first century. Very common reality in the days of Jesus and Paul. It is estimated by some scholars that 60% or more of the Roman Empire's population was enslaved. That more than half of the total population of the empire at the time of Jesus and Paul was actually enslaved. So slavery was a common thing going on in that particular day. Therefore, it is highly likely that the church at Ephesus was made up of many who were slaves. There's no way to get around that statistically. If 60% of the population in general is enslaved, it's highly likely that there were slaves involved in the church. Now, for your consideration, even in the antebellum South, prior to the Civil War, many churches, many Baptist churches, had slaves in full membership in the church, some of whom were even serving in leadership capacities. It was not unusual in antebellum American South for blacks to be full membership of a church, and in fact, in some cases, even in leadership positions. The irony of it is that these were men who were enslaved during the day to a master and walked into a church and acted in a leadership capacity over whites very often in the church. Most people don't realize that, never read that. It's one of those things you don't talk about very much because, again, it's not very PC to do so in our day. But the fact is, that's the reality. In the Roman Empire then, when Paul writes this letter, he is writing a letter to a church he knows there will be slaves in. He knows that they will be participating in the life of this church. And so he's writing instruction to them, just like he knows there will be wives and husbands in that church, and he knows there will be children and parents in that church. And so he's writing simply to another group he knows will be a part of the church. Now, even though the Roman Empire did have slavery, and 60% of it was in fact enslaved, the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire was much more nuanced than it is in ours, or that it was in ours. The 18th and 19th century slaveries that we see in America is very, very different than what it was in the first century. And I've done a great deal of reading over the last few weeks on this slavery, and I'm not going to try to bring all of it to you, but here's what I want you to just notice. There were basically two categories of slavery in the Roman Empire, and this is just logical and realistic. The first is what's called involuntary slavery. Okay, that's the kind that we're most familiar with when we use the term. In fact, that's the first thing our minds go to when we think of slavery, is the involuntary form. In this case, you have conquered peoples. The Romans conquered many who they enslaved. You have criminals who were very often sold off into slavery to serve their punishment. And there were others, many others, deemed fit to be enslaved for judicial or economic purposes. One of my favorite movies of all time is a movie by the name of Ben-Hur. You've seen it. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. It's a four-hour epic, but it's a good movie. Charlton Heston plays Ben-Hur, who is at one point in the movie enslaved because he is falsely accused of a crime by a man who turns against him. But he becomes a picture of a slave, an involuntary slavery that's imposed upon people. That's the first kind, but there was a second kind. Not common in America, but certainly common in the Roman Empire, and it's voluntary slavery. A voluntary form of slavery in which it was a willing choice by a person to put, I put that word in quotation marks, to put themselves under the mastery of another, to give themselves over to the mastery of another, primarily for the purpose of paying off a financial debt or obligation. Now, we don't do that anymore. Right? Today we have bankruptcy courts and we have lending institutions that solve those kinds of issues for us. But in the first century, very often if a man found himself in a position or a woman found herself in a position where she was under a tremendous debt that she could not pay, she didn't have the means to do so, the person could put themselves under the mastery of another in order to pay off the debt. It was a well-known and well-understood concept, in fact, in the first century. Jesus himself acknowledged it. He knew of it. He himself spoke of it, in fact, in what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant that you find in Matthew 18. Listen closely to these words, okay? You've heard them many times before, but I want you to listen to them with a discerning ear. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Servants, in this case, is doulos, his slaves. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now notice the order. The man is enslaved and yet he owes a great debt. Why? Because he has been put under the mastery of this king to pay off this debt. Now when it's time to settle the debts, when the king says, okay, time's up, come, and let's see where you're at. And this man, of course, comes. He owes 10,000 talents. There's no way in the world he can pay it off. And he throws himself on the mercy of the king. And you know how the rest of the parable goes. The parable is assuming the parable is assuming that the man is already a slave because of what he owes. So Jesus gets it. He understands this picture of voluntary enslavement. Now, I want you to notice something else about this parable. When Jesus speaks in this fashion, he points out that the parable assumes that the human condition before God is the condition of slavery. You see it? The parable is making a point. The parable is making the point that these Pharisees, who thought they were so great, actually owed God a tremendous debt. They were enslaved to this God because of this debt that they were unable to pay off. The whole point of the parable is that humanity is enslaved to its sin. It is a debt load that we cannot pay. And it's voluntary. Now, I know what you're saying. You say, well, wait. I thought it was involuntary, that we're enslaved because we're, you know, sinners. But the parable's making the point it's actually voluntary, because rebellion is voluntary. Our rebellion against God is what we want to do, and so we do it. Therefore, we become rebels by virtue of the fact that we are rebellious in nature. It's sort of the cat chasing his tail problem. Are you a rebel or are you rebellious? Which comes first? Well, it's both, really. The point being that human beings are enslaved, and they're willing to be enslaved. It is likely, then, that the church at Ephesus possessed both kinds of these slaves. Involuntary slaves, or people who were enslaved because they were put into that by some sort of economic condition, or some sort of conquered condition, and then voluntary were put into it by some sort of economic condition. So, Paul's imperatives in verses 5 to 8 apply equally to both categories. Paul doesn't make a category distinction here. He just says slaves. There were both categories in the church, but Paul doesn't make a distinction. Now, I do want to point out something. I think that the term bondservant here by the ESV then makes a mistake. I think this should be translated slave, because this overlooks this reality. Slaves are slaves. Whether they're slaves voluntarily or involuntarily is irrelevant. They're slaves. They are enslaved because they're under the mastery of someone else. This isn't just bond servants or people who are in some sort of servant position and bonded to it. No, these are people, some of whom are conquered people who have been enslaved. But yet they've come to faith in Christ. And they're gathering together as a church and worshiping with other people. And they've come to understand the freedom that they have spiritually in Christ, even though they continue to maintain a physical enslavement in this world. In other words, what Paul says is, regardless of the conditions of your enslavement, no matter how you became a slave, your responsibility as a slave is to submit to your master as a testimony to your submission to Christ and as an example to the church, which will be the point that Paul is making. Now, there is an elephant in the room. See it? You know what it is? What would be the elephant here? If you're a thinking person, you're probably going to ask this question. Well, let me think. Well, wait a minute now. If slavery is such a bad thing, why doesn't Paul simply command the masters of this church to free their slaves? Would that not be the obvious question that should be asked here? If Paul believes that enslavement is bad, as we do, because we think that slavery is bad, the chattel type of slavery is what comes to mind, but if we think slavery is bad, why don't we just assume that Paul would write to the Ephesians at this point and say, "Masters, release your slaves"? Wouldn't that be the obvious imperative to follow? Given that slavery, even voluntary slavery, is a violation of the dignity of human life, given that enslavement of any kind, of man to man, is a violation of the imago Dei which God placed within us, wouldn't it be reasonable that Paul would say, well, just go ahead and free them? But he doesn't. You will note also, by the way, that Paul does not instruct Philemon in that little letter, the close of Paul's works, to release Onesimus. He doesn't tell Philemon, let him go. There's no hint of that in the book. None at all. And what's also fascinating, by the way, in case you haven't caught the connection, is that Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians and this little letter called Philemon at the same time. In fact, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and even possibly Philippians at the same time and sent him back through Tychicus to this area. So Philemon, a pastor of a church, of all things, gets a letter from Paul about a runaway slave. But Paul doesn't tell Philemon to get rid of the slave. Some will point, by the way, to 1 Corinthians 7:21 about Paul counseling slaves to receive their freedom or to seek their freedom if they can. But if you read carefully 1 Corinthians 7 and the context surrounding it, what he really counsels each to do in that situation is to remain in their current position, to stay enslaved and be content within whatever position that they're at. You read those verses carefully. There isn't any hint here that Paul is in some way saying, look, slaves, if you can figure out a way to escape, do it. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is quite the opposite. He says, be content. So it leaves us with this ugly question sitting in the middle of this text. Why doesn't Paul, here or anywhere else for that matter, why doesn't Jesus in any place instruct masters to release their slaves? Wouldn't that be the Christian thing to do? You know, and the fact is that you will hear a lot these days about how the church responded to slavery, the chattel slavery, American chattel slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries. You'll hear a great deal about that, and you'll hear a great deal about how the church responded to various aspects of this, some looking to slavery to be undone by the Christian gospel, some looking to the scriptures and saying, well, there's no commands in here for us to release our slaves, etc., both sides using this. Let me answer it this way. Let me tread carefully into these dangerous, shark-infested waters of the PC issue of slavery. The fact is that when you study the New Testament, there is scant evidence that the gospel was intended to be a message of either social justice from the left or cultural change from the right. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The liberal left-wing part of the Christian church would have you to believe that the gospel is fundamentally a social justice issue. That what Jesus came to proclaim was a message of hope for the poor or whatever. Go out into the world and meet the needs of your brothers who are living in poverty. The primary message from the liberals of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus is simply about taking care of other people's needs. And when you read the writings of liberals and you look at liberal churches, the mainline denominations and their preaching, this is what you'll get. A steady diet of your job is to go out and take care of other people's needs. The problem with that is that's really not biblical. I don't see a picture of that in the New Testament. There's scant evidence of that. Oh, sure, there's times when the Bible will speak of that, and there's a sense in which we should be caring for other people's needs, but it's not the primary or the center of the gospel. But the problem the conservatives make is exactly the opposite, but equally egregious, and that is to swing the pendulum in the other direction and say that the gospel is all about making cultural change. Change the institutions. Change government, change the functions of society in order to make it more just. Again, I challenge you to find where that is in the New Testament. Paul does not write a treatise on political change. Jesus himself said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render unto God what belongs to God. He paid the tax. He did it in a rather unusual way, but he paid the tax nonetheless. And nowhere in the New Testament does it argue to go change the structures of society, particularly when you read Romans 13 or the passage that Brother Perry read even this morning. The fact is that there isn't this sense within the gospel that we are supposed to be out there changing society with the gospel. Because the gospel's fundamental message deals with a far greater problem. The far greater problem is not how well our brother is eating or how well our culture is dealing with social justice matters. The far greater problem is the problem I mentioned a moment ago, which is the fact that our society and every person in it is enslaved to their own sin. That's the real problem that needs to be addressed in our society. It's one thing to go into the world and give a poor person a cup of water and a meal, and that's great. But if they're still enslaved to their sin, what have you done? And it's one thing for the church to go into the world and try to change all the cultural institutions to make them more just. But if the government is still being more just and men are still lost in their sin and there's no hope for them in the gospel, then what have we accomplished? We could pass laws that outlaw certain immoral behavior, and we might stop that particular immoral behavior, but that doesn't mean we remove these people from their enslavement to sin. The gospel central message is the far greater reality of the fact that all of us are enslaved to sin. Therefore, Paul's instruction here and elsewhere, when he deals with the issues of slaves, is to deal with the more fundamental issue rather than the surface one. The fundamental issue of what it means to be a Christian, regardless of the conditions of the individual or the culture around that individual. It's one thing to be a good social justice warrior. It's another thing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the real issue for us, my friends, is that we have a world full of people out there who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we might stop them from some particular immoral behavior, but unless we change their heart with the gospel, they're still going to hell. They might be more moral on their way there, by the way, interestingly, it is the Christian worldview. It is the view of the gospel that permeated the Roman Empire through the first few centuries that eventually toppled slavery. And the evidence is strong to suggest that that's exactly what happened here in America as well. A Christian worldview won out over chattel slavery. Paul doesn't have to write about changing the institutions. He knows that changing the hearts of men is what changes the institutions. So the elephant in the room is addressed simply by saying, look, that question is moot. Because what really matters is the heart. What really matters is the relationship that a person has with Christ, regardless of any of the conditions of their existence, whether they're slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. Sounds like I'm quoting something, doesn't it? Now, in the first century, there was a form of slavery. In the 21st century, there is as well. Although there is still much slavery in our world, there are still parts of this world where there are tremendous amounts of both economic slavery as well as, unfortunately, sexual slavery going on in our world. Our culture, of course, has abolished chattel or financial slavery. So, how do we take these verses and apply them to our lives? Paul's writing to bondservants. He's writing to slaves. What do we do with these? Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. There's the imperative. I'll come back to that in a moment. Paul speaks here of earthly masters, or the translation probably better is masters according to the flesh, meaning those things in the world, whether they be human or not, which have a power over you. All right? That's what he's referring to when he says, slaves according to the flesh. He might be talking, of course, in his context of people who are owning other people or being owned by other people, but it can be expanded out, as we understand it today, to all kinds of slaveries that exist within our world. Other human beings who have direct control over aspects of your life. Now, again, particularly in this context, from a work or financial perspective. So these words can apply to employees and employers. Now, I know what you're thinking right about here. You go, yeah, my boss is kind of a slave driver. I get it. Yeah, okay, I see it. But that's not necessarily how Paul means it, and that's not necessarily how we need to understand it. But it does apply in that sense. This word doulos has a wide semantic domain to allow for any kind of human-to-human economic reality, if we're going to stay fixed in that particular world. So it can be used in that sense. Paul's words apply to us as we fall under the mastery for those for whom we work. Now, you remember a few Sundays back, was it about a year ago now, I spoke about this idea of a Protestant work ethic, you remember? We talked about this idea that the Protestant Reformation brought back into vogue, this idea that work is an essential part of what it means to be a part of the Imago Dei. The redeemed demonstrate the redemption of work itself. All things being redeemed by Christ, given that work was an essential element to what God created in Adam when he first created him, right? Gave him a garden, put him to work, said, here, go work it. The fall made it difficult, right? Weeds were going to grow. But now we see a redemption of that. And so the Protestant work ethic is this picture of work itself being redeemed. The redeemed, you and I who believe in Christ, go into the world and what do? We work in such a way that we demonstrate that work is valuable, that work is a part of the original purpose for which we were created. What did God tell Adam to do? Take dominion over all things. What does that imply? It's going to take effort. It's going to take work. Not going to be simple, not going to be easy, but for the unfallen Adam, it was probably a piece of cake. For us, not so much. But the fact is that work is part of the essential element of what we are by creation. And so we were created to take dominion. We are created to work. So here's the principle that Paul is going to bring in these words. It's very simple. Very simple. Believers submit to their employers to do their jobs, or dare I say, be employers, whichever case you're in such a way that through it they demonstrate their utter allegiance to and dependency on Christ. Or let me say it differently, the way I didn't write it in my outline. We demonstrate as employees what it means to be enslaved to Jesus Christ. We demonstrate to the world through our work how we work, how we serve our earthly masters, our masters according to the flesh. We demonstrate in our relationship to them what it means to be enslaved to Christ. Now, in case you stay-at-home moms think you're escaping from this, you're not. Or those of you who may be self-employed and not have a boss. The master is theoretical, yes. The master's theoretical, yes. I understand. The master is you. You are the master, right? Stay-at-home mom, who's in charge of the house? You are. Now, you could say the husband is, but he ain't there. So who's there? It's mom. But what is the point? The point is exactly the same. The ethic is still the same. You work for the master. And you demonstrate, as you work in this case for yourself, that you are dependent upon this Christ, that you are enslaved to this Christ. Now, let's see how Paul says it. Look at the verses now. Massive amount of setup to get there, right? But here we go. I intended this. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters. Okay, there's the imperative. What's interesting is that in this set of verses, there's just one imperative. And the imperative is, obey your masters. Do what is commanded to you. Take the command. Heed whatever is told to you. Metaphorically, in the lexicon, the word means open the door. Open the door. It quite metaphorically means someone is commanding. Guess what you do? You do what is required. You open the door. The essence of Paul's advice then is to do what is demanded, even if it is difficult or painful or unpleasant or wearisome or grinding or exhausting or seemingly without reward. Describe your job. Does that describe your job? Come on, admit it. Go ahead, nod your head. Yep, it's grinding, it's exhausting, it's wearisome, right? It's repetitious. I don't get paid enough to do this. Stay-at-home moms are really saying that one. I don't get paid enough to do this. Here's what Paul is saying. The simple way to understand this is this. Do your job. Stop your whining. And do your job. Now, let me be clear here. Paul is not suggesting here some unquestioning obedience when the employer requires that you do something immoral. That's not Paul's suggestion here. Paul is writing to believers, so therefore by implication, he is assuming that they will respond appropriately, always recognizing their enslavement to Christ first and foremost, right? If they're doing their job to demonstrate their enslavement to Christ, certainly Paul implies that they will do their job under that enslavement. So Paul is not suggesting an unquestioning or unwavering obedience to some immoral action. He's not suggesting that this obedience gives masters the license to demand that you disobey God in order to obey them. He's not suggesting that. What he's saying is that he's commanding our allegiance to our employer in terms of valid work should be with the utmost vigor. Putting in the effort that is required in every way. How consistent is that with the message that we hear in our culture today? What is work in our day? What has work become in our day? Well, come on, let's be honest. It's something to be avoided, isn't it? It's not, I don't want to work. I don't want to work for a living. I want to sit behind a desk with a keyboard. That's what I want to do. And I want to get paid big bucks to do so. That's kind of the theory, right? I mean, I want to come out of college and get a six-figure salary. And I don't want to have to lift a shovel. Ever. There's other people that do that. Well, who are they? It's interesting, one of the shows I like watching on TV is something called the Ask This Old House. And they have a program that they're putting through in which they're trying to convince young men and women coming out of high school that the trades are a perfectly good way to earn a living. Because today, nobody thinks it is anymore. You know, building houses and wiring and plumbing and heating and air conditioning, all those kinds of things, it's kind of falling on hard times. That's why we have like $2 trillion worth of college debt. The fact is that Paul is commanding our allegiance to our employer with the utmost vigor. Do your job. And then he gives qualifiers, and they're quick. Notice verses 5 to 8. Do it with fear and trembling. Paul says, do it with a sense of recognizing that failure can have consequences. Do your job in the sense that you know, if I don't do this job, I'm going to get fired. And that's okay. Because that's what's supposed to happen when you don't do your job. Do it with a sincere heart. Notice the third part of verse 5. Do it with a true desire to do the job from an inward commitment. I'm committed to doing this job. I'm not just doing it because I have to. I'm doing it because I want to. I took this job and I'm going to do it. I'm going to put vigor into it. I'm going to have a commitment to it. And then Paul flips it over with a negative and says, not with eye service or as people pleasers. Love that. Because what he's saying is, do the job when someone's watching and do the job when someone's not watching. Do your job when somebody is watching you, yes, but do it even more when they're not watching. Give it even greater vigor when they're not watching you. 6b, do it as the will of God from the heart. And I think what Paul means by this is do it as an extension of a larger work you are doing for God. Because you see, there's only a few of us that get to do this for a living. Most people have to do a job for a living to earn money. See, I have the easiest job in the world. I only work one day a week and then only a couple hours. It's great. Took me a long time to get here, but I love it. You as a worker need to think as the 16th century and 17th century reformers thought, that work as vocation is just as pleasing to God as having a ministry in a church. Because you are being honoring to the Imago Dei just as much, in fact, I would argue even more, than preaching. In fact, one of Spurgeon's most famous comments in his lectures to his students was, be a pastor, but if you can do anything else, do it. If you can do anything else, even if that means just digging ditches for a living, do it. He understood the idea of vocation and work. Verse 7, do it with a good will. Do it that the work you produce creates a good outcome for you and others. Work so that it produces a good outcome, that it advances the cause of whatever it is you're doing. It's a good thing for the business to make money. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for you to participate in that and help the business to grow up in its profitability. That's a good thing. Because guess what? When the company grows in profitability, new people get hired. Verse 8. Receiving the reward from the Lord. Where's the true reward of the job? Is it in the job? Well, you know, it really can be, in the sense that when you do the job, you love it. I worked as a computer programmer for 20 years. I loved it. I loved writing code. I loved putting my nose into a CRT and trying to figure it out. I loved it until I didn't, until the Lord called me to something else. But the fact is that it should be something that you find rewarding. But, don't assume that the job is itself the final reward. The final reward is from God Himself, who will reward your faithfulness to the work. Do the work and get paid. And if you don't get paid enough, leave that to the Lord, because He will give you the final reward for it. So the application of this imperative is precisely what I said a moment ago. We who follow Jesus Christ, we are to submit ourselves to our employers and do our jobs, or be employers, in such a way that through it we demonstrate our utter allegiance to and dependence upon Jesus Christ. People at the office should see your love for Jesus in how you work. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Do this because it brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Obviously, Paul also speaks to the master as well in verse 9, when he just gives one simple verse to them. I think Paul doesn't need to express much more than what he does, because he's already laid it out pretty well in the previous four, when he says, masters, do the same to them. So he just flips it around. Do the same thing. It's just in reverse. The mirror image of it. Give them what they deserve. Do the job and help them, help others to do the job so that it's pleasing to the Lord. Your job as an employer, then, is to help those under you who are believers in Christ, and I would argue even non-believers as well, to honor God with their work. Can you do that? Can you honestly say as an employer that your employees look to you and see you as a leader towards them honoring God, especially if they're believers? He gives one observation, if you will. He says, stop threatening them. Stop using punishment as a means to motivate. Doesn't work. Never has in the history of the world. Punishment has never been an incentive to work. He says, instead, encourage greater commitment and effort through means that are positive and uplifting, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them. Now, here's what Paul does. He says, knowing the impartiality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to judge all men equally. He's going to judge all men equally, whether they're employers or employees, whether they're masters or slaves. Recognizing that both the master and the slave will be answering to Christ for their effort, and that Christ will not grant the master a better place because of his position. Don't think that just because you're in charge, you get less judgment. No, quite the opposite is the case. You want to be an employer? You want to have employees? Guess what? You're going to be held to a higher standard, because you're going to be held accountable for how those employees operate. Now, step back and notice what Paul is doing here. Paul is commanding masters and slaves in the church to submit to those above them as a demonstration of their utter commitment to Christ in all things. The slave is to submit himself to the master. He is to do so in a sense in which he demonstrates by his submission that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Others see it in him. Notice the submission of the slave. But Paul argues as well that there's a submission of the master, and that submission is the one above him, and that is to Christ. And he submits himself to Christ, thus he treats his employees or his slaves as those who are to be respected and loved because he belongs as a master to Christ. There's mutual submission on display here, just like there was between husbands and wives, and just like there was between fathers and sons, right? The mutual submission here is that the Christian employee submits to his employer to demonstrate his fidelity to the master, and the Christian employer submits to his employees by virtue of submitting to Christ, by honoring their work and treating them faithfully as a demonstration of his own submission to Christ. And this comes into the church, it filters its way into the body, and people in the church say, that's what it means to walk in love. Whether you're an employer or an employee, it doesn't matter. There's a sense of mutual submission one to another. But what's the bottom line of it all? The bottom line is how we treat one another is a reflection of our walk with Christ. How we walk together in love as a body of believers is a reflection of whether we truly love this Christ. A wife submits to her husband to say, I am showing through my submission that I love this Jesus. And a husband loves his wife self-sacrificially to lead her to Christ, to bring her as a beautiful, adorned bride to the Christ in order to show his love for this Christ. Same exact thing going on here with masters and slaves. It's all about us being filled with the Spirit. What does it truly mean to live under the Spirit of God? This is what our lives ought to look like. This is what mutual submission looks like. This is what it means to say, no matter what situation I have in life, whether I'm a wife or a husband, a parent or a child, a master or a slave, it doesn't matter. My relationship with those around me will be such that I will demonstrate my love for Christ in all that I do. And that's what makes the church what it is. That's what makes the church the most unique organism on the face of the earth. Because the rest of the world couldn't care less. But we do. Because Christ is our head, and his Spirit is what we walk in. And it's that mutual submission that truly makes us a healthy, biblical, Christ-exalting church. So let us consider these things. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul. We live, Father, in a society and in a time in which the concept of submission is unheard of and unwelcome. We come to a point now where it's all about dominating others, being better than others around us, being better because of our sex, being better because of our race, being better because of our position. But Father, we know with the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, those realities have been broken on the altar of our submission to Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to be faithful husbands and wives. Help us to be faithful parents and children. Help us to be faithful masters and slaves. That no matter what position that we hold in this world, no matter what our condition is, that we are submissive one to another as an outflow of our submission to Jesus Christ. May our lives be characterized by the humility of Christ Himself, who is willing to give Himself even to death on a cross. May we be found with such submission ourselves. And no matter what our lot is in this life, Father, help us to do what we do, faithfully carrying out our duties in obedience and allegiance to this Christ, in anticipation, not of the reward we get in this world, but of the reward we get when one day Jesus Christ will put his arm around us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful slave." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for making us your slaves. But thank you for loving us with an everlasting, perfect, infinite love, that our enslavement to you is one of great joy and happiness. Father, I lift up this prayer before you and ask that it permeate Grace Fellowship Baptist Church and all who are here. In the name of Jesus Christ, I lift it. Amen.